I got a big question for you. Has something not met your expectation in life? Anything? I bet something has. But the internet has kind of given us a new avenue where we can just, with a loudspeaker voice, speak about all the things that we don't like about this, we don't like about that. I did something I'm somewhat ashamed of. I have a brother-in-law who's a teacher, and there is a website that says, rate your teacher. And of course, and I read them, some of them, and some of them are good and some of them are bad. And I felt bad because I think the bad ones made them feel kind of bad. And I felt that they were unjustified. But nonetheless, you can rate your teacher, your high school teacher, on the internet so the whole world can see what you think about this teacher. But there's also another website out there called TripAdvisor, where you can rate hotels, restaurants, whatever. And I thought I'd read a couple of these, but the names and the places, well, the places really aren't. I didn't want to choose any around here. I chose some in Leamington. But the names are protected to hide, to protect. The names are hidden to protect the innocent or the guilty. Just want to read a couple. Post removed. How come I reviewed this place and you haven't posted it yet? This restaurant is terrible, and I want to make sure other travelers who consult TripAdvisor don't suffer the same fate. I thought you were an aid to the traveler, not to the establishments being rated. So that person had a voice. This next one is interesting. I didn't like the perch. A beautiful day at Point Pelee and seeing a huge sign for a perch dinner was on special was confusing. Well, that price didn't exist. The wait staff ignores you, and the menu doesn't make sense. It's very expensive. When the perch dinner is only tiny, a couple of tiny pieces and nothing else. Nothing. Don't get fooled. Don't go there. Well, it doesn't end here. I enjoy reading these just for entertainment sometimes, actually. Because knowing that how sometimes you don't mean to give a bad meal, but you get bad reviews. But at the end of the day, if you got your meal, you got fed, you got some sort of food, it couldn't have been that bad. You have the money to go out to eat, which many people don't have the ability to do. Although we're all likely guilty of this, I can assure you it's very annoying when you do pay a big price for a meal and it's not enjoyable. It does get annoying. But isn't this exactly what the Jews were doing in this passage? It's on a different level. They had an expectation about who the Messiah should be. Remember, they wanted to make him king, like we've talked about in 6:15. They had this expectation, and when that expectation that wasn't even biblical wasn't met, what did they do? When the teaching of Jesus hits them, they complain, they grumble, they murmur. It's almost, I can almost see, like sometimes, I know when I used to do, and I see Lavender do that, you know, that grumbling and murmuring. Well, this section started in Genesis, John chapter 6, 1 to 5. And what was the great miracle there? 1 to 15. The miracle of the loaves. And after they experienced this wonderful miracle, what did they want to do to Jesus in verse 15 of John chapter 6? Make you a king. Jesus is seen as an all-powerful Messiah in the next section we're just quickly reviewing here. As he walks on water, walking on water in like a day like today in the Wabagoon Lake, not possible. He's exposed as an all-powerful and mighty God who calms the storm and walks on water. The Jews, though, seeking to find another free meal from Jesus, where do they go? They go across the lake to Capernaum, where Jesus is at in this passage, to seek him and his disciples. And then verse 25 to verse 40, Jesus speaks about their misconceptions about him. Jesus exposes that they're seeking him for all the wrong reasons. Imagine making that trip and you're seeking someone for the wrong reasons. Jesus enters a long teaching in this section about how he is the bread of life. But you know what the Jews actually think when they hear he's the bread of life? What are they thinking they're going to get? Another all-you-can-eat buffet. Now we're entering the section where we see the words of Jesus were not really what the Jews were expecting. Let's just say the Jews' expectations of Jesus were not met in the Messiah of Jesus Christ. And just as we see, if you look at the end of the chapter, their expectations aren't met. And so what do you do when your expectations aren't met? You don't go back. Look at verse 66. And 6 verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back. And what did they do? No longer walk with him. They no longer wanted to be around Jesus. 3 points this morning. Stop your grumbling. Verse 41 to 43. And that applies to both Christian and non-Christian here this morning. Verse 44 to 46, we read about a sovereign God with sovereign grace. And Jesus has already talked about this in the previous section. He mentions it again. And final point, there's the spoken truths of God, verse 47 to 51. So let's look at this first word. I have to say, maybe it's just my grumbling spirit. I just love this word. It brings me back and stop grumbling. Verse 41, I did my thesis on the book of Jude for my master's. And this grumbling word is actually used in Jude, but we're not going to talk about Jude. But I remember studying this word and I got a lot out of it. Let's look at that first word in verse 41. What's the first word there? So, this could also be translated, therefore. If you have probably a better translation, it probably should be therefore. The therefore is going back to something that Jesus said just previously. Yes, the previous section, but I remember, as I said before, verse 40 really summarized what Jesus was getting at. Look at verse 40, chapter 6. For this is the will of my, what, whom? That everyone who looks on the, whom, Son, and believes in him should have what? Eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So they hear that, therefore, the Jews grumbled about him. We see the reaction towards Jesus is grumbling. It's actually an important word in the Old Testament. What does this word mean? To express oneself in low tones of disapproval. To grumble, to murmur, which is a word we don't really use about, but this word we use. To speak complainingly about something or someone. So this is the meaning. You're speaking low tones of disapproval. Or speaking complainingly. But when you look at the history of Israel and the Jews, this was kind of their trademark, actually, specifically in Exodus Numbers, about how they responded to the Lord. It's actually used a couple of times in the book of Numbers. It's used a couple of times in the book of Exodus. We're going to talk about a few references. Turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 11. It's the fourth book in the start of your Bible. Go right to the front, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And then you will find Numbers chapter 11. I just love Numbers. It's one of my favorite books. So we have Numbers chapter 11. And we're going to read 11 verse 1. You might be thinking, how can you like that book? There's so much good in Numbers. Don't rush through it. Look at it. Pray over it. Think about it. But here we see some stuff. Verse 1. And the people complained or murmured or grumbled. That's that same word. In the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled and fire burned among them and consumed some of the outlying parts of the camp. Israel Hill is basically complaining about the Lord and what he's done for them. Lord, look what you've done for us. Look how you've treated us. Oh, but do you remember the wonderful food that Israel had in Egypt? Oh, the melons, oh, the cucumbers, oh, this and oh, that. And now they're with the Lord in the wilderness, and what are they eating? Just this manna. Here we see that Israel would actually rather go back to the bondage and slavery of Israel because there's better food instead of experiencing the freedom and the joy of the Lord and the fulfillment of His promises. This is, no marks about it. This is the reason why God's angry here. This is a complete rejection and complaining of the grace of God in their lives. That's just it. Boom. This is bad. This is deep-rooted complaining. Well, you think if we complain, let's just say, oh, I don't like where my health is at right now. And, you know, fire came and burnt around the church. You'd be like, whoa. This is serious stuff. Well, it happens shortly thereafter, and it actually happens in chapter 16, but we're only going to mention 14. Turn to Numbers 14. We're looking at verse 1 to 12. But before we get to 14, we need to look at 13. Spies are commanded by God. Sorry, I have to get the context of 14, otherwise it doesn't make sense. Spies are commanded by God to bring back a report of the land of Israel. So they're going into the promised land. What type of land? What's there? In Numbers 13, verse 25 to 33, most of the spies bring back a very bleak report. In Numbers 13, verse 28, the spies speak about the great and mighty people who are in the land. And in verse 33 of Numbers 13, they say the Nephilim are in the land. These are very big and mighty people. So Israel hears this report of this land they're going to inhabit that God promises that they will get. Numbers 14, verse 1 and 2. We'll read that. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel, what? Grumbled against the Lord, against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to him, would that we had died in the land of Egypt or that we had died in the wilderness. You're thinking, what? After you've seen what God did in Egypt, you want to wish that you had died there or died in the wilderness? Here again, we see the lack of faith in the promise of God. Two things. They failed to believe and understand that the Lord was going to fight for them. Big deal. There's a couple of Nephilim. The Lord will take care of them. Number two, they failed to see and embrace the promise of God for their lives and as a nation. They failed to see the most very basic grace of God in their lives. We're going to go back in the book of Exodus. You can look at these after 15 verse 24, Exodus 16, 7 to 8, and Exodus 17 verse 3. Israel grumbles about the Lord's provision, about not having any water. And so they grumble, they want water. So we can see that Israel's maybe not been the most appreciative of the Lord's provision and His grace to this ungrateful nation. Well, it looks, here we go, we fast forward to the time of Jesus, things aren't much different for Israel. They've been grumbling from Egypt to the promised land, and now as the Messiah reveals Himself to His people, they're still grumbling at what He is and what He stands for and the grace that is to be given in their lives. Just look at what they're grumbling at. If you look at verse 41, that second phrase, the Jews grumbled about Him because He said what? I'm the bread who came down from heaven. Note they are grumbling about what Jesus said about Himself. Note, they were hoping, oh, I was hoping that You would come and give us more food. And actually, they were hoping for a daily manna miracle, that they could have food all the time. And that's what they were hoping for in this Messiah. They were hoping Jesus would be there for a constant supply, maybe a Cisco or a McDonald's for them for their time here on earth. And when they realize that Jesus is saying is that He personally is the bread of life, well, let's just say they want to metaphorically send this meal back to the kitchen. They don't want it. Verse 42. Here comes some serious complaining. This is what they bring against this. Two things. Is not this the son of Joseph? And don't we know his father and mother? The Jews have two rebuttals. This guy can't be the bread that comes down from heaven. And they grumble because they claim two things. First, that Jesus is the son of Joseph. Jesus, they claim, has an earthly father. How can he claim to be from heaven? If Jesus has an earthly father, how on earth can he be the bread that comes down from heaven? What's interesting, though, is Philip says this exact same thing. Go back to John 1:45 or look in your insert. Philip found Nathanael and said, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." And how is he described, that last sentence or that last phrase? Son of Joseph. It seems that Philip doesn't have a problem acknowledging that Joseph was his earthly father. And two, it says, they know the father and mother of Jesus. They missed something very, very important. They missed, the Jews, the Luke chapter 1 and 2, the Matthew 1 and 2 memo. Does anyone know what that is? Luke 1 and 2. Someone must know what Luke 1 and 2 is about. The birth of Jesus and how is he born? Conceived by the Holy Spirit and a virgin. They didn't either agree with that or they didn't know that, but they use these things as a rebuttal. And so they say, how can he now say, I have come down from heaven? They wonder how Jesus can have a heavenly origin when he has an earthly mother and father. But again, they don't know, or they've at least maybe rejected the virgin birth of Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit. Verse 43. Here's the command. Do not grumble amongst yourselves. Jesus gives a direct command at these Jews and reveals the danger of grumbling at God. Again, this command is referring to the grumbling at the Lord or a lack of belief in Jesus being the Messiah, but it refers as well to the grumbling and rejecting of the promises and the blessings of God. Don't grumble. That's a command from Jesus Christ. First point, stop grumbling. Now we're in our second point, verse 44 to 46 of chapter 6, Sovereign God. Verse 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me, no one can turn from their sin and come to me unless the Father who sent me, which is another important theme here in John, draws him. Again here, we see the wonderful work of the grace of God in a person's life, in a sinful person's life and salvation. He says that the Jews do not come to him because the work of the Father is not in them. The word draw here is actually an important word in the book of Acts. It's actually used for drawing a sword in the book of Acts. It's actually, and I did this once at the last church, this dragging. I had two people drag me across the stage. That's the imagery that's used here, a drawing or a dragging. So the Father is actively working in the lives of sinful people and drawing them to Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus talks many times in the Gospel of John about a group of people whom the Father has, whom he gives to Jesus. We mentioned a couple of references last week when we looked at 6:35 to 37, or sorry, verse 37 of chapter 6. But I'm just going to quote a couple more. John 17, verse 6 says, I have manifested your name to the people whom what? You gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. It's used twice here, and they have kept your word. Verse 8 of John 17, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, that they have believed that you sent me. And look at verse 24 of John 17. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have what? Given me, may be where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's the great priestly prayer there that Jesus is praying there in John 17. And what's the hope for those whom the Father draws to Jesus Christ? Then this next phrase, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is already mentioned a couple of times in the previous section. But Jesus makes this promise again. Says it several times. He will not let anyone go whom the Father has given him. Again, this is what we really need to preach to ourselves. That if we're truly in Christ, Jesus has a very firm grip on you. Very firm grip. That's a promise. I will raise him up on the last day. That's a future promise. That's a definite statement. He will. It's not he might or he ought. I will. Basically, what Jesus is getting at is the reason that people reject him, specifically these Jews, is because they've been not drawn to him by the Father. Verse 45, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 54, verse 13. He quotes himself as the fulfillment of the prophecy found in Isaiah. Jesus quotes it from Isaiah to speak about him ushering the age of the Messiah. Just what happens in Isaiah 53, it speaks about the suffering servant who is Jesus. And what does it say in Isaiah 54, verse 13? Really almost an identical quote here, a little bit. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. This verse speaks about what the Messiah, who is Jesus, will do after the Babylonian exile. That people will be taught by God. And what did Jesus do? He taught people, and he is God. Again, this verse is actually pointing us to another verse speaking about the new covenant that Jesus would usher in by means of his death on the cross. And we talked about this. For those of you that missed the precept study, you missed an unbelievable weekend. And we talked about this verse a little bit on that weekend. Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34. For it says, For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, because they'll be taught by God. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. Jesus continues, everyone who heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Jesus is basically getting at here in verse 45 and saying that those who are willing to learn from the Father come to him. Again, Jesus connects himself with the teaching of the Father. And since the Old Testament is completely pointing us to Jesus in these messianic passages, if you're learning from the Father in the Old Testament, you will learn from Jesus Christ. You will turn from your sin and come and have faith in Jesus. And Jesus ends here, this section anyway, in verse 46, by saying something that John said in the beginning of the gospel. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from whom? He has seen the Father. Jesus here points us to his intimate relationship with the Father. Only Jesus has seen Father. No one has the Father. No one has seen God. But we have God clearly made known in the person of Jesus Christ. John said this in John 1:18, if you'd like to turn there. No one has ever seen God, the only God. Who is at the Father's side? He has made him known, pointing us to Jesus Christ. Now we come to our third point. Spoken truths, 47 to 51. Jesus kind of changes gears here with these two words in this verse, verse 47. What are they? Truly, truly, which basically means, people, what I'm about to say is very, very important. And what does he say? Those who believe has eternal life. Whoever believes has eternal life. Look at what Jesus says. Although he speaks about God's sovereign work in salvation and the Father, only one who can come to Jesus is whom the Father draws him. Jesus says, whoever believes. Again, this passage holds these two very important truths in balance. I had this conversation last night in Walmart of all places. God is completely in control, and yet there is human responsibility. No one can come unto Jesus unless the Father draws him. And then Jesus says, whoever believes has eternal life. God's grace and election and human responsibility, having faith in Jesus Christ, are held in complete balance here. And Jesus doesn't say, well, I have a philosophical, or no one says, I have a philosophical problem with this, not said. Jesus says them, and they're both true. Note as well what Jesus stresses as importance. He says, truly, truly, whoever believes has eternal life. Jesus is most concerned with people experiencing eternal life through him. Then he goes on, verse 48. He repeats himself again. He's already said it in 6 verse 35. He says it again in verse 48 for emphasis. I am the bread of life. The I am, like we talked about last week, is referring that he is claiming to be God. And then he goes in verse 49, and he switches back to something. He says, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. Jesus goes back to something that they brought up. If you look at verse 31, it's John 6, 31, they say, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. Jesus goes back to what they mentioned. But Jesus reminds them what happened to their fathers. They ate manna in the wilderness and what? They died. The word die here is the word for physically dying, but it's also the word for experiencing the judgment of God. These people that died in the wilderness, these fathers who ate the manna, did they ever get to experience the blessing of the promised land? Only a few did. They died in the wilderness because of the rebellion against God. Jesus reminds them that that manna that they received was just earthly. It did not provide eternal life. That bread from heaven did not provide eternal life. Then he says, 6:50 and 51, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Jesus has already said, I'm the bread of life. 6:35, verse 48. Now he switches and says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Jesus again claims to be this bread. And if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. But notice he says, living bread. In contrast to the manna, the bread that was in the wilderness that did not bring life. And then he closes this with a sentence here in verse 51. And the bread I will give for life of the world is what? My flesh. Jesus describes his bread, what it's all about, it's his flesh. Now, if certain denominations were speaking about this passage, they would say the flesh is actually communion. That you receive eternal life or continual or inferred grace is the word they use, meaning you get forgiveness by taking the Lord's table, by eating the flesh. But here Jesus is actually referring to the flesh as the death that he dies. The flesh that Jesus speaks about is not his body at communion, but actually the flesh of his body as he goes to the cross. Jesus gives his body as a sacrifice for sin so that Jesus can pay for the sins of sinful people. Note that this flesh is not just for the Jews. Who's this flesh for? Life of the world is my flesh. This flesh of Jesus, his death, is given to the world. Just like it says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, what does this passage mean to our life? Stop grumbling and stop grumbling. First, stop grumbling to the person here this morning who's not a Christian, or maybe you're unsure if you're a Christian. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you need to acknowledge Jesus' grace and mercy today. Because many people complain about God and what he's done. Because people say that God has not done what is right in their eyes. And they complain about God and they say, well, because he hasn't done what I want him to do, I don't want to believe in him. Maybe that's you this morning. Well, there's a famous song that I continue to hear on the radio. It's called Dear God, and it's by a really corny group. I think they're from the UK, called XTC. But I'm just going to read you these lyrics. It says, it rhymes quite nicely, but it's an absolute terrible. I won't believe in heaven and hell. No saints, no sinners, no devil as well. No pearly gates, no thorny crown. You're always letting us humans down. The wars you bring, the babes you drowned. They go on and on about all their complaints about what the Lord has done. And at the end of the song, it ends with, I won't believe in you, I won't believe in you. This song is one big murmuring against the Lord because of the things that they claim the Lord have done. And because the Lord has done these things, they will not believe. But the irony of these musicians and many other people, they bring the same logic. They say, I don't believe in God. God doesn't exist. And guess what? Then they write a song to him. They write a song to a God that doesn't exist. This logically doesn't make sense. If you don't think God exists, then why would you write a song to him and complain and murmur? But the truth is, in their hearts, all know that God exists because his power and his might and his glory is revealed over all creation. Psalm 19, verse 1. Every human being was without absolute excuse of the existence of God. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim his handiwork. So when you look in creation, when you're on your, hopefully, maybe you'll go for a walk, and you'll see the glory of God in creation, they declare his handiwork. So today, the Lord calls you to come to him. The Lord calls you to come and eat the bread of life. Jesus has given his flesh for the world so that all nations, all people from all social classes, men, women, slave free, can come to him and find life. And Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world because his flesh is offered in place of sinful people so that those who believe in him and come to him, turn from their sin and come to him, can have abundant eternal life. So stop your grumbling against the Lord you know who exists. And stop your unbelief or your lack of belief with the Lord and come and experience new life. Turn from your sin and the things in your life that are an offense to this Lord, to the Lord of heaven, and embrace and entrust Jesus. Now, to the Christians, which I'm assuming or I'm hoping there's more of you here. Christians, stop grumbling. Although this grumbling here refers to Jews who refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus as he claims to be, the bread of life that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, this grumbling still applies to us Christians. Grumbling has become such a part of the Canadian culture, we don't even recognize it anymore. We just grumble. We just do it and do it and do it. But when we grumble against the Lord's timing, when it doesn't go along with our plans that we've so mastercraftedly made, we are rejecting God and his providence and ruling in our lives. When we grumble against the Lord's ways and his providence and the things that happen to us, we grumble in what the Lord has done for us. When we grumble about the Lord's provision or maybe lack thereof from our perspective, we want this, instead we got that. This is grumbling that could be against a number of many things, but we're grumbling against the gracious hand of God who's treated us better than we deserve. When we grumble against the discipline of the Lord, we reject his love because the Lord loves those whom he disciplines. It says that in Hebrews 12:6, for the Lord disciplines the one that he loves. And so when you're grumbling against the discipline of the Lord, you're rejecting the love of God. Now don't let anyone think, or let no one think, that what I'm saying is this easy accepting the Lord's ways for our life. That's not the point. The point is that Jesus makes clear here we're not to grumble at the gracious hand of God. But how many times have we grumbled at a situation? Grumbled about a health problem as if we're going to live forever anyways? How many times have we grumbled that we didn't get this that we wanted or we didn't get that we wanted? The grumblings are almost endless for us, and we can put them on the internet and we can maybe even feel better about it. But this point is solidified by Paul in the book of Philippians 2:14 and 15. Do all things without what? Grumbling or disputing. That we may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Imagine if we all stopped grumbling. At least other people, non-Christians. How would our church look then? How many, though, could say, Philippians 2:14 to 15 described my week? Never grumbled once. I never disputed once. Never held any sort of bitterness within my heart at all. If you said yes, you might be at the wrong church, because this isn't a church for perfect people. And if you're still going to persist, don't make me contact WikiLeaks. But we need to remind ourselves of the gracious hand of God, our great and sovereign God. His ways are not our ways, and he commands us not to grumble. So stop your grumbling. Finally, this section points us to the grace of God again. 6:44. No one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up in the last day. How come so many reject Jesus and you follow Jesus and lean upon him? For Jesus, it boils down to the grace of God. It's all God. We need to praise the Lord and live lives as though we've experienced the grace of God by obedience to Jesus Christ. I had a great conversation with an old classmate. I said, wow, some of these old classmates have really gone off the rails. And he said, yeah, they never understood the grace of God, because they didn't understand that the grace of God leads us to obedience in Jesus Christ. When the grace of God is present in your life, there's no room for pride or arrogance in the life of the Christian. Are you filled with pride about what you have done or who you are? Are you? Are you treasuring things before Jesus Christ and his grace? Is there a sin that you're just holding on to that you know that brings you so much despair, but you should just turn and come to Christ and receive mercy and grace? But this morning, if you think that your faith depends upon you, then you have something to boast about, like Paul says about Abraham. If Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. If his faith depended upon himself, he could boast. But as we know, it says later, he was justified by faith. Jesus demands from us a simple trust in him and his work on the cross. And this leaves no room for pride or even disobedience to his commands. It's both shedding the pride, shedding the disobedience. And hear what Jesus says. It's wonderful grace. Whoever believes has eternal life. Amen.